Elton Trueblood, who was perhaps the foremost Quaker theologian of the 20th century, at one point wrote this: "The church is too much like a football game where 22 professionals are on the field in the heat of battle, desperately in need of rest, while 100,000 spectators sit in the stands cheering and yet are desperately in need of exercise." Trueblood's comparison is, I think, remarkably apt. I suppose if we hear it with the wrong attitude, it might sound self-serving, if not a little bit self-pitying, a bit like Martha complaining to Jesus and asking him to rebuke her sister Mary for not helping with the dishes. If you imagine Trueblood as an exhausted minister looking for additional volunteer help to staff the youth program, it can sound self-serving. In fact, however, Trueblood was a very prolific author and a professor of philosophy. And he was writing from the standpoint, at least in terms of his own self-assessment, of one sitting up in the stands, the spectators, frustrated at all the barriers there seemed to be to prevent an active engagement in the real ministry and life of the church. Now, the comparison to the professional football game is, in fact, I think, telling, because though it's true the players may appear to be exhausted, and they certainly welcome our attendance, they even welcome our applause and occasionally our sympathy, they do not welcome our participation. They're not looking for us to come in and be substitutes to help them move the ball from one end of the field to the other. And in reality, in the Church of Christ, despite an allegiance, particularly within the Protestant Church, to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, there does seem to be just an endless number of barriers that prevent and inhibit all of God's people from engaging in the ministry. And it's not just a problem of the clergy, it's also an issue of those who have recognized positions of authority, responsibility, Sunday school teachers, choir directors, and the rest, who seem to be hogging the ministry and getting in the way and certainly not inviting the involvement of all. We began our service this morning singing Martin Luther's thrilling hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a hymn that Luther wrote, and I think itself is an example of this commitment to the priesthood of all believers that Luther articulated. It was kind of the war cry of the Protestant Reformation, and he, as an example of this commitment to the involvement of all of God's people, was a real advocate for congregational singing. He couldn't bear the thought that God's people would come into the sanctuary and the worship and simply experience the worship as so many spectators listening to who were then mainly clergy who were singing all of God's praise. But notice that climactic verse: "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth." Long before the modern charismatic movement, this was the recapturing of the biblical vision for the full exercise of the gifts of all of God's people. "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good," the Apostle Paul writes in verse 7 of our text. My intention this morning is to use that passage and to parse it in terms of its three main components, considering the implication of each, that Paul should say that it's to each that these things are given, that secondly, he identifies the gifts as manifestation of the Spirit, and then finally, he says that they are for the common good. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." To each one. The Bible is not setting out here a kind of a romantic ideal, an unattainable goal, a wishful idea of what the church ought to be like. The Apostle Paul is talking in this text about what actually is already the case. This is not like one of those come-ons that, you get the announcement in the mail that you have just been selected to receive a chance to win a vacation. And it turns out the chance is 1 in 10 million. In this case, it's not a chance to have gifts. You've already got them. To each, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, according to the Apostle Paul. Each one. Paul is not, of course, addressing here all of humanity. This is not a text written for all mankind, though the Bible elsewhere does not hesitate to endorse the reality of God's marvelous endowments, capacities, and creativity that he has given to all human beings created in his image and likeness. Genesis 4 would be one example where the apostate descendants of Cain, even in their rebellion against God, are marvelously creative as they invent musical instruments, devise metallurgy, begin the whole practice of nomadism and so on, urban development and architecture. The Bible doesn't hesitate to acknowledge that and to appreciate it. But what Paul is talking about here are not just natural capacities, but these exceptional and vital gifts that are to be operating within the body of Christ and through the body to those in need of hearing the message of salvation. Each one, the apostle has in view Christians in verse 1, believers. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. The text is addressed to brothers and sisters in the faith, brothers being used as the typical androcentric language of the Bible, meaning it is designed to encompass all of us regardless of gender. He goes on, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Have you said Jesus is Lord? Are you confessing him as Lord? Then the work of the Holy Spirit is already in evidence in your life. In fact, that's the determinative proof of his involvement in your life. I know there are some circles within the Christian church who would imply or teach explicitly that it really is not the case that to each the manifestation of the Spirit is given, but rather only to some. There is a view that some dear brothers and sisters in Christ have taught that we are to expect in our lives a kind of recapitulation of the experience of the disciples. You remember how for several years they were privileged to walk with Christ. They believed in Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter, at one instance, is praised by Jesus for addressing him and acknowledging him as you are the Son of God, the one who was to come, acknowledging Christ's person. They had been forgiven of their sins, indeed had eternal life because they put their faith in Christ. Nevertheless, it wasn't until Pentecost that they received the Holy Spirit and the gifts that attended the presence of the Holy Spirit in their fullness. And so the disciples experienced, you have to acknowledge, a kind of two-stage life in their walk with Christ. One stage being that of salvation, perhaps roughly speaking, and the other, empowerment for ministry. When you look at it more closely, you discover that that neat categorization actually is grossly an oversimplification of the reality. Already during the ministry of Jesus, there was empowered ministry on the part of the disciples. Already the Holy Spirit was working in their lives and so on. But nevertheless, in general, there does seem to be this two-stage experience. There are some advantages in that teaching, it seems to me. Among those who've held to it, it certainly is an encouragement to expect more. Those who come out of such fellowships often have a kind of intensity in their seeking after God, and that can hardly be a bad idea. The Bible encourages us to seek God and find him when we seek him with all our hearts, with the assurance that he will be found. Nevertheless, I think it is a distortion of the biblical teaching, and by hoping for that which God has not promised or expecting your experience to correspond to something that isn't actually taught, I think it does set up many Christians for disappointment. It often can be an excuse for opting out of faithful service on our part because we imagine we don't have the appropriate gifts, etc. Where Peter, for example, in 2 Peter 1 assures us that no, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. The Apostle Paul tells us that we cannot turn the clock back. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He is now glorified. He has already given his Spirit in fullness. And you cannot receive or have a relationship with the pre-glorified Christ. You cannot act as if Pentecost hasn't happened. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 assures us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ now, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not his if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. His Spirit present in your life has already given you power and animating you and energizing you for faithful living. He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. He's reproducing a likeness, a resemblance to the holiness of Jesus Christ in your life. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 makes the argument this way. He says the very same Abrahamic-like faith that justifies us is the self-same faith that releases the Holy Spirit and miraculous acts of the Spirit in our midst. Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to learn just one thing from you, Paul writes. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? There's not some additional requirement to receive the Spirit beyond faith, believing God's promise. The same faith that would allow you to be saved is the faith that allows you to receive the Holy Spirit. Are you so foolish, Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it is really for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? You see, faith in the gracious promise of God, that's all that's required. And with that comes then cashing a promise to receive the Holy Spirit, who is the promise given to Abraham, now at last fulfilled. We are heirs according to the promise, according to Paul. It's all what Jesus said. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Jesus becomes the Lord of your life if you love him. And my Father will then love him. And we will come and make our home with him. Jesus promised you love Christ. He's now the Lord of your life. You're going to obey his teachings, including his teaching to confess your sin. And then in response, Jesus promises that he and the Father will now come and make their home in your heart by his Holy Spirit. It's all according to that same condition of loving faith. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you have these gifts that we read about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now to each one, Paul says, he doesn't say now to some of you, those who've surrendered your life to Christ beyond believing in Christ at some level. He doesn't say to those of you who are further along in your walk with God or those who had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes and knowing the Bible from the first grade or those who had remedial training at seminary because you didn't grow up in a Christian home. He doesn't say the gifts are reserved for any class, any spiritual elite. He says to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul, incidentally, doesn't have a hang-up about acknowledging that there are true differences in the spiritual health and well-being of the membership of the church at Corinth or anywhere else. He doesn't believe that equality mandates identity. At one point, he says in chapter 4, verse 18, some of you become arrogant. He's not afraid to say, you know, some of you are in trouble. In chapter 8, he says, not everyone knows this, that an idol is nothing. There are some who have a weak conscience. So, you know, he recognizes there are major differences, doesn't hesitate to point them out. But there is not a difference in this area. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has you, you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He has determined. And there are yet other gifts available to you. But already to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And I think then it's helpful to see that Paul then, having said this, then drives the point home with the analogy of the human body. He says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. You can't have more inclusive language than that. And then he goes on and says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. There aren't some that aren't, the ones who didn't go through the membership class or whatever. Each of you, if the Holy Spirit is alive and well in your life, each of you is now a member of the body of Christ. This is not a volunteer army. We were all inducted by the work of the Spirit into this marvelous organism, which is Christ doing His work in the world with this purpose of edifying the body of Christ and reaching out to those who are the lost, who don't have this hope. The call to follow Christ is simultaneously a call to service. Jesus never said to those who are in trouble in their lives and dealing with sin, come and I'll help you with your sin problem, and once we deal with that, then you can sit on the bench or perhaps stand in the corner, you know, for a life of self-recrimination. Instead, He says, come, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right from the very beginning, He dignifies our lives with a high and holy calling of service, of offering back our lives as living sacrifices to be used by Him under His commissioning, with His empowerment, according to His will. And it's not that we have to say, well, you're stuck with whatever gift you happen to notice when you first became a Christian. Paul goes on to talk about God's gracious willingness and urges us to seek, because of that, additional gifts that would be even more serviceable as we continue on in the Christian life. He says in verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. There's more yet to be had. Secondly, after insisting that this is for all of us, we've already have this wonderful endowment for useful service to our Savior. Then Paul goes on to indicate the character of these gifts, describing them as manifestations of the Spirit. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Some Christian readers have looked at this passage and have collapsed its promise and focused it on just one gift. Paul says the manifestation of the Spirit, and there is within the Christian community the spectrum of opinion, those who hold the view that there is one gift that is an indispensable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, namely the gift of speaking in tongues. That here is the one and only reliable proof and a universal proof for all those who might have the fullness of the Spirit or have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's view here in chapter 12. He closes, in fact, with a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? And he goes on. And in Greek, the way these are expressed actually implies the answer to each of them is a no. In Greek, actually, there is the negative particle, the no word that occurs in each of them. So the expected answer is no. Are all apostles? Nah. Are all prophets? Mm-mm. Are all teachers? Thankfully. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? Nuh-uh. Do all speak in tongues? Same rhetorical question, same negative particle, same expected negative answer. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. We're going to speak more, Lord willing, and examine more carefully this gift of tongues in a subsequent week, so I'm not going to say more about it now, except to just insist then that when Paul talks about the manifestation of the Spirit, when the Word of God describes the gifts in this way, the good news is that's not just one gift. Every gift, if it is a gift, is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And Paul has already insisted, incidentally, on the lavish, wonderful diversity, the polychromatic character of the gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows on His church in the immediate preceding two verses. There are different kinds of gifts, he says, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. I suppose it's appropriate with St. Patrick's Day upon us. A little later, Hanukkah will be allowing us to hear it musically even. To think in terms of the ministry of St. Patrick in the 5th century A.D., this amazing individual who at age 16 had been kidnapped from his native land of England and brought to the Irish. And when eventually, by the grace of God, he escaped from his captors, the Lord dealt with this man and actually burdened him to go back with the gospel to Ireland in order to set free the very people who had held him captive, to set them free from their spiritual captivity. And at least according to legend, and perhaps plausible enough, St. Patrick used the analogy of the shamrock in order to teach the native Irish at that time the doctrine of the Trinity. It's something that is already embedded in this text, as we looked at last week, that in these verses, the wonderful diversity of gifts, according to Paul, is itself a kind of mirror of the diversity in the being of God. Unity in diversity. There is the same Spirit in verse 4, the same Lord in verse 5, the same God in verse 6. Using these designations that Paul customarily apportions to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And using the analogy of the shamrock, of course, it may sound at first blush that calling God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is self-contradictory. How can He be both three and one simultaneously? Well, of course, it's because He's three in a different sense than He is one. The shamrock is, in fact, one leaf with three leaflets. There's a difference in the threefoldness from the onefoldness, and the same with God. He's one in essence in His divine being. And yet there is nevertheless this differentiation into three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each capable of entering into an interpersonal relationship of love, centers of self-consciousness within the one divine being. Three centers of self-consciousness. Not one, not three gods, but one God. And so that differentiation, that unity and diversity is then reflected in the church. Now, we would hesitate to say that. It would almost sound blasphemous were it not for the case that Jesus Himself taught it in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer. He said, I pray for those who will believe in Me through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The unity of the body of Christ, despite the extraordinary diversity of background, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, and female, and giftedness, is itself a living proof of the unity of the God who is inspiring and empowering the church. In fact, you know, I think this is in one way a comfort. Sometimes we get upset with ourselves why it is so difficult for any church to be characterized by love, to really be one. But of course, if it were easy, it wouldn't be the miraculous proof that it is. It's precisely because it's difficult that it then becomes such a compelling evidence that Christ is who he claims to be. The Apostle Paul affirms, anyway, this astonishing variety of gifts as he goes on to enumerate three different times in chapter 12 the various gifts that characterize the church. In verses 8 to 10, he lists nine gifts: the message of wisdom, message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But don't think that list of nine gifts is an exhausted list. It's not, you know, you got to go looking through it and see where do you fit. Because later in the chapter, there's yet another list. In verse 28, this time eight gifts, but in fact, four of them aren't mentioned in the first list. Apostles, teachers, those who have gifts of helps or administration, those are all new. And that isn't an exhaustive list either. In verses 29 to 30, there's a list of another seven gifts overlapping the earlier lists. And then we could add the list that's in Romans chapter 12, and the list that's in Ephesians chapter 4, and the list that's in 1 Peter chapter 4. And even if you conflate all six lists, and you discover that there are perhaps 20 or 21 distinct gifts mentioned, that itself is not the full listing of possible gifts. My goodness, the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 two others, the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness, both of which are wonderful endowments that can be used for the blessing of God's people, that are in fact manifestations of the Spirit when you have that singleness be a reflection of Christ's singleness and loving fulfillment in his life that was exhibited in his singleness, or your marriage be a reflection of Christ's love for the church, once again, a supernatural gift. All of these gifts are manifestations of the Spirit, and from that, I think we can then conclude two things about them. Every single gift will simultaneously exhibit a certain kind of naturalism as well as supernaturalism. None is more miraculous than the other. No gift is more of a manifestation of the Spirit. Paul insists to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. If your gift is a seemingly lackluster gift of administration, if it's the kind of administration God has in mind, I guarantee it's a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gift of helps, the gift of giving and liberality that Paul mentions, or encouragement that he mentions in Romans 12. If it's the one the Bible has in mind, it's supernatural through and through. But it's also the case that each of the gifts is kind of natural through and through. After all, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was the instrumentality, the agency of God in the creation mentioned in Genesis 1:2. The Holy Spirit is the creator, God. God who loves his natural order of the material universe, who rules the universe according to what we call natural laws, which are really just the regularities of his providential control over the material universe. He loves those laws. He's certainly not going to abandon them when it comes to blessing the church. His miracles always have that kind of natural, expected signature that, yes, this is the work of the Creator. C.S. Lewis, I think, makes helpful comments along this line in his book on miracles when he contrasts the miracles of the Bible with the so-called miracles of Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales, or the occult in its claimed paranormal behavior. If we think of Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales, we think of stories about a herd of giraffes writing a book. That's very unlike the miracle that stands behind the inspiration of Scripture when God uses men and women that are filled with his Spirit to convey his message. When we think of the fairy tales, we often hear about a magic ring that can cause a table to suddenly appear, lavishly spread with food, or how a ship turns into a goddess. Or when we think of the occult, we read about supposed examples of human beings with heads that can do 360-degree rotations while their bodies stand still. I don't know if you care, find that attractive to have your head unscrewed, but in any case, how different are the miracles that Jesus performs? Or even Moses, when God uses him to stand before the Red Sea and it divides. But how does it divide? Well, it's through a massive, powerful east wind that causes the Red Sea to divide. There is a certain kind of cause and effect, of course, marvelous timing, extraordinary effects, and all the rest of it. But it bears the signature of the Creator. When you look at the miracles that Jesus performs, turning water into wine, doing instantaneously and without secondary causes what God does all the time with the help of vines and viticulture, you realize, oh, this has got the signature of the Creator of the universe behind it. And so when he gifts his church, it's the same way. The Apostle Paul, of course, had gifts of teaching and leadership. But when we look at his life before he became a Christian, well, there was a lot of garbage there, I'll admit. And God had to throw a lot of it away. Paul's tendencies to violence, for example, and his self-righteousness were completely useless and had to be thrown on the ash heap. But in other respects, you see continuity. I mean, he was never shy. He was not one lacking in conviction or ignorant about the contents of the Bible, although he read the Bible as a student of Gamaliel with scales over his eyes and failed to see how it all points to Jesus until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. But there is continuity, and so Paul in Galatians talks about how God set him apart before his birth. Paul, looking back on it, can see that, you know, even the instruction of Phariseeism for all of its problems had some useful effects, and God then rescues this and redeems it, transforms it, and now enables it to be useful in his hands within the ministry to which now God is calling him. Teaching. Teaching goes on at Suffolk University, I assume with marvelous teachers, who in fact, by virtue of their teaching, impart knowledge through communication. Teaching goes on in the church in the very same way. You don't have to dress it up and make it odd. You know, it's not like the lessons are all coming out of my elbow, because this is spirit-filled teaching rather than ordinary teaching. The teaching, the activity, is essentially very natural, not weird. And I think we ought to acknowledge that because it is the work of the Spirit. So let's not add weirdness and oddity as if that will somehow or other draw better attention to the Spirit's work. If you have a gift of healing, your gift of healing will be exhibited because when you pray, people get well. It's not that it will now require you to have spine-tingling chills going up and down your spine and kind of going out of your hands so that when the healing virtue now reaches the other person, they now are well. You don't have to pretend all that or convince yourself it's so. And if you have the gift of teaching, you don't have to punctuate every sentence with amen, although there's nothing wrong with amen, by the way. Occasionally it's useful. But you don't have to be odd. If you have the gift of evangelism, you don't have to become a social deviant and start donning a sandwich board that says repent or burn. You can have a gift of evangelism that's very winsome and seemingly natural. After all, Paul's gifts, by his own admission, he doesn't come with all kinds of eloquence or worldly wisdom. He talks about how he has these gifts in jars of clay precisely so that they will point away from him and to the God who's empowering them. So it will be inexplicable that people learn when he talks and have their hearts then riveted to the Savior whom he represents. The gifts are all natural and they're all supernatural in precisely the same ways. Supernatural because they're inspiration, is love for Christ. Their empowerment is the active involvement of the Holy Spirit sustaining you and leading you in their utilization, and in the result that people are actually built up in their most holy faith. You do not have the gift if there are not those results. Paul, in the third point, then says, for the common good. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The spiritual gifts are not present if there isn't this last objective being met. The gifts, in other words, are not about you or about me. This is not a, we're not trying to launch a program for self-actualization here when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, or to try to beef up your self-esteem, just to acknowledge what a marvelous creature you are because you have all these gifts. They're not even a reliable metric, by the way, not even a reliable metric for how you're doing with God. Because you can have marvelous gifts and be in deep trouble with the Almighty. Our Lord Jesus once said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. You see, your gifts are not a proof that God loves you. Jesus' death on the cross is that proof. Your gifts are a proof that God loves the church. God loves others, the lost, who need to hear the gospel through you, whether you have yourself put your faith in Christ or not, oddly enough. There are some of us who can attest to the fact that we were marvelously blessed by pastors and youth workers and so on, that years later we discover we're hypocrites and phonies. Does that mean that we weren't in fact ministered to? No, God loves you. That's why he gave the gift. And unfortunately, that brother or sister was resting in a false assurance, imagining that this was a reliable index of how they're doing. The gifts are not about you. They're about God's love for the body of Christ. The proof of is in the pudding. The gifts exist for the benefit of others. You do not have the gift of healing if all you have is compassion for the sick, but no one has ever gotten well. In fact, you run the other way when it's Disability Sunday. You do not have the gift of teaching if all you have is a PhD and nothing comes out. No one learns anything. Notice that Paul talks about the word or the message of knowledge and the message of wisdom as a gift. Knowledge and wisdom are not. Because knowledge and wisdom can be all locked up inside your cranium. You can have the knowledge of an Einstein, the wisdom of a Solomon. But if it's not helping anybody, you do not have the spiritual gift. You only have it when God is using you to build up others for the common good. That is their purpose. Well, obviously, whenever we deal with the subject of gifts, we have to look in the mirror and wonder, well, what does this mean for me? On a subsequent week, Lord willing, a couple of weeks, I hope to come back and examine many of the gifts Paul mentions one by one and share at least my understanding of how they operate within this body of Christ, to show all these facets of them that they are given to each and manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. But right now, I want to address the problem that you may feel like this is an invitation to a kind of shopping spree. All these exciting gifts. Where do I begin, Lord? I'd like this one or that one. I've got a friend who's got this other one. That looks exciting. I'd like that one. You and I need to be reminded that the gifts are called gifts because they're gifts. They're not rewards. They're not something, again, that are about you. They're about the sovereign God who's trying to build his church. Every one of them has an indispensable role. Don't disparage the gift that you have. And don't envy the gift that your brother or sister has. In fact, don't even look sideways. Don't look at others any more than, well, when Peter was asking Jesus, what about John? Jesus said, what's that to you? Don't worry about what God's plan is for John. What you need to worry about is God's plan for you. Have your eyes on Christ, on the one for whom these gifts are going to be exercised. And secondly, have your eye on love. You want to stir up your excitement about the gifts? Fall in love with those whom Christ loves. Make love your aim, Paul writes in 14:1. Make love your aim, not the gifts. Make love your aim, and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Make love your aim, and make that then drive you to your knees to seek the gifts that will minister to this brother or sister who needs the benefit of just that gift. Apostle says, earnestly desire the greater gifts in verse 31. But greater isn't greater, that is, to make you look greater, but greater because they're more beneficial to the others. Make love your aim. Verse 12 of chapter 14, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. If you see someone in despair, make love your aim, and then ask God to give you a gift of encouragement. And as is the case with most of the gifts, their presence will be discovered in their exercise. If you see someone in need, Paul says there's a gift of giving and liberality. Don't say, oh, I see my brother is in need, but I don't have the gift of generosity. I'll wait until I can tell he's given it to me. Maybe it'll be, again, a kind of an ecstatic experience, spine tingling, maybe a heat that starts within and kind of works out, starting with my wallet. No, fall in love with your brother, then open your wallet, and we'll tell you whether you've got the gift. The gift of giving and liberality will be demonstrated by the effect that it has building that brother or sister up so they are more impressed with Christ than they are with your philanthropy. If you see someone who is sick and in pain, pray for love and then pray for the gift of healing. And if they are healed, we'll say you have the gift of healing. If you see someone who doesn't know Christ, pray for love and then pray for the gift of evangelism and share the gospel. And if they're one, we'll say, to you has been given the manifestation of the Spirit called evangelism. But above all, pray. You do not have because you do not ask God. Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. Him who knocks, the door is open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, the best gift of all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might drive us to love and then to our knees. May we be faithful in seeking your face and asking you to give the good gifts you intend, supremely the gift of gifts in the person of your Holy Spirit. May we be filled afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.